Hopefully you remember that last week we were looking in the Word of God at Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 to 14. Paul begins to answer objections to his doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the way the human mind responds is in the way he expresses his objection. He said at the end of chapter 5 that the law was brought in not to reduce sin, but to increase sin. It was to expose the sinfulness of the human heart. But the more mankind sinned, the more gracious God was. So the logical conclusion is, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And this is the first of four objections. The second one is in verse 15, which we're going to look at, God willing, this morning. The third one is in chapter 7 and verse 7. And the fourth one is in chapter 7 and verse 13. And then, having dealt with the objections, he can get back to his main point at the beginning of chapter 8. Now, Paul is saying that this cannot be the case. We do not continue in sin that grace may abound, because we're not like that anymore. We have had a change of heart and a change of mind. We were baptized into Christ's death. We were united with his death, united with his resurrection. And so therefore, when Christ died, if we are believers, we died. And our old self that was enslaved to sin, loved to sin, it's been crucified. It's died. It's no longer there anymore. And so therefore we now live for God. We live for Christ. No longer do we do the things that we used to do. You'll read in Ephesians. Paul, being very practical, says, let the thief no longer steal. But there's no full stop. He carries on. Rather, let him do honest work with his hands. What is it that he had previously used to steal? His hands. So Paul doesn't say, just put your hands together. He says, no. Instead of stealing things, taking from others, use those hands that were used once for stealing, use them positively. Do honest work. Help other people. But Paul finishes off this section in verse 14 by saying, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. He tells us to consider, think, use our minds. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Think about these things as you go through life. Think, consider, what am I? I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I? I am a child of God. Therefore, how should I live? How should I behave? How should I respond to all the things that happen around me? Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. Don't allow it. You are able to decide to be godly. You are able to decide to resist sin. Hand over your members, not to sin, but to righteousness. Be godly. Think about it. Consider. With every thought, with every word, with every action. Think about what you should be thinking, saying, doing. Because now you are changed. Now you are different. Now you are not what you were. But there is the saying, old habits die hard. And it is difficult sometimes to throw off old patterns of life, old habits. It needs to be worked at. But we have the confidence, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he lives within us by his Spirit and empowers us to do these things. But we have the added encouragement that sin will have no dominion over us. We are no longer dominated by sin. What does it mean to say we are not dominated by sin? It no longer controls our lives. It no longer characterizes our lives. We will fall into sin. Paul talks about this more in chapter 7. We will fall into sin. We are still sinners. Perfection is not possible in this life. John Wesley, amongst others, got it wrong. He believed in what he called perfect love, that it was possible to live without sin. And at the same time, he taught it was possible to lose your salvation. How can you have become perfect, but then fall into sin and lose your salvation? It doesn't make sense. And there were several people during the life of John Wesley who claimed that they had attained perfection. They had read Wesley's treatise on Christian perfection. I am perfect. But it was said of them that the moment you spoke to them, it was very clear that they were full of pride, that they had reached perfection. And pride is a sin. So it was very clear, anyone who met these people, it was obvious that they were not perfect, that they had not attained perfection. There are all sorts of examples that can be given of the way in which people are in bondage to sin, how they are dominated by sin. People get themselves caught up in all kinds of addictions. Some people are addicted to alcohol, and it ruins their lives. Thankfully, some are delivered from that. Sadly, some die as a consequence of drinking too much. Some people are addicted to nicotine, tobacco products, and that's a very difficult habit to break. The addiction is perhaps one of the strongest that there is, but it is possible to break it. There's nothing in the scripture that says it is wrong, but the scriptures say we should be wise, and we should consider our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit, and we should be looking after our bodies and not seeking to damage them in any way. The same goes for all kinds of drugs, legal and illegal ones. I don't know how many people know this. Some people go to the pharmacist and they buy a packet of codeine, very strong painkillers. And you can buy them over the counter and it's perfectly legal for you to have them. However, if you take one of those tablets and crush it, you now have an illegal drug. Not many people know that. And of course there are the other better known illegal drugs. There's all kinds. The obvious ones are cocaine and heroin. Heroin was discovered, I think, in about 1920 by a German drug company, and they marketed it. And they gave it the name heroin. It's better known as diacetyl morphine. And I used to analyse that and other drugs when I worked for the government. And it was fascinating to see all the different ways in which people try to smuggle it in. That's a completely other story. I'll give you some of the details on another occasion if you wish. But people get addicted to these things, and it's a hard addiction to break. There is a famous musician who died last year, and he became addicted to heroin in the 1960s. he managed to get off it about 29 times. Because he'd get off it and then he'd go back on it. Get off it, go back on it. Get off it, go back on it. Eventually he got off it permanently. But he could never break his addiction to nicotine. These things enslaved him. Sin enslaves us. But it should have no dominion over us. So Paul, having said that sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace, Paul raises this second objection. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. So it's not we continue in sin that grace may abound. God is more gracious to us the more we sin. No, you're misunderstanding the nature of things, Paul says. Now he's saying, what then are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. I remember many years ago, when I worked for the government, talking to one of my co-workers. She was a Roman Catholic. And I was explaining the gospel to her, and her immediate response was just like this. So you mean, I'm forgiven purely on the basis of what Christ has done and for no other reason? I can sin and get away with it. I'm no longer dominated by the law. By no means, says Paul. Again, this is a misunderstanding of the nature of conversion. What happens to a person when they come to Christ and they are forgiven? Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Again, let's use the example of drugs. Who are you obeying when you take drugs? You're obeying the drug. And of course, the drug dealer. The drug dealer wants you to give him lots of money to feed your addiction. But you become a slave to it. You're enslaved. Your life becomes dominated by it. You take it because of a compulsion, of an addiction. You have to have it. The consequences of not taking it are so unpleasant. But you've become a slave to it. You obey it. And we are taken into the world, the ancient world, where slavery was normal. It was common. Everyone was doing it. It goes a long, long way back. You can read about slavery in the book of Genesis. You can read about slavery in Exodus. And God regulates slavery in the book of Exodus. But Paul says, we are no longer under law, but under grace. And because we are under grace, that's not an excuse to sin, but rather the opposite. Paul says something quite intriguing in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The problem being that there were many false teachers who were being very pernickety, and they were going on about things they didn't understand and completely misunderstanding the law. Understanding this, Paul says, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with whom I have been entrusted. What Paul's saying there is that for the righteous man, the just man, the godly man, the law is unnecessary. To use an example, the highway code instructs us how we should walk, cycle, and drive on the roads. And you think, walking is in the highway code? Well, if you didn't know that, you've not read the highway code. The highway code tells us how we should walk. When you read it, so much of it you think, well, blindingly obvious. Surely everybody realizes that's how you should drive. That's how you should behave on the road. The wise man driving a car doesn't go round a sharp bend at the speed limit for that road. For example, drive down Vicarage Lane and you get to the twisty bit where it's very narrow. You can't see what's coming. So do you go down there at 60 miles an hour, which is the speed limit? The wise man says no, because there might be something coming the other way. Can I stop in time? So the wise man, the righteous man, would go round there very, very slowly in anticipation of something coming the other way. He doesn't need to be told to drive slowly there. But the fool, the ungodly man, the sinner, needs to be told. In fact, I'm surprised that there aren't signs there saying, slow. Because people are stupid and they will do ridiculous things. So the godly person, the perfect man, the righteous man, doesn't need the law. Because he will automatically do that which the law requires. But the fact of sin demonstrates that the law is necessary. As well as stimulating sin, it is also a restraint on sin. So, we have this put before us to expose sin and to a degree restrain sin. But whether we are restrained or not, we still demonstrate who we love and who we serve by how we behave. Who is our master? We are owned, all of us. People don't like to think this. People find this objectionable. We've got a lot of talk about ripping down statues because of connections that people have had with slavery. And you scratch your heads, I've mentioned this before. Why bother pulling down the statue of someone who's been dead for 100 years or more when there is slavery going on in parts of the world now? Wouldn't it be better to concentrate on that? Well, of course, that means getting involved with things. That involves having engagement with countries. There might be slavery going on, there probably is, in this country. How do we root it out? It's endemic everywhere in the world. Why not deal with that? Why bother pulling down a statue? Oh, well, it's easier to pull down a statue. It doesn't involve anything that difficult. Look at me, I'm against slavery. I want this statue pulled down. Instead of going and saying, this person's a slave. Where are the police to arrest the slave owner? Prosecute them for this criminal offence. But we are all slaves. But who is our master? Are we slaves of sin? And we obey sin? Or are we servants of God, servants of righteousness? Now, it's interesting that sometimes preachers are criticised for using illustrations. Why don't you just tell us what the Bible says? Illustrations are helpful. And that's what Paul is doing here. Paul is giving an illustration. Notice verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. I'm talking in a way you'll understand. everybody has limitations. They don't always see things clearly. By using an illustration, people may suddenly say, "Ah, now I see what you're getting at." And that's what Paul's doing here. We're slaves. Slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. In the past, before you came to Christ, this is what you were like. You once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. The more you sin, the more you sin. That's your nature. That's what you used to do before you came to Christ. But now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. You are now different. You are now changed. Who is your master? If your master is sin, like slave owners are always portrayed in the media, they are cruel. They are harsh. They are mean. They brutalize their slaves. Well, it's a misrepresentation because there were slave owners who were kind to their slaves. Indeed, we read in Exodus chapter 21 about such a circumstance. It does have to do with a slave marrying another slave and having children. But in Exodus 21 and verse 5, if the slave plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, even though I'm entitled to," then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. It's interesting. You could ask people with pierced ears. It always used to be just the ladies who had pierced ears. But these days it seems anyone has pierced ears. Indeed, some people seem to pierce every part of their bodies. So you think this is disgusting. But there is biblical warrant for pierced ears because it signifies that you are a willing slave of your master. And this is what Paul is saying, that we are now willing slaves of righteousness, willing slaves of God, who is a good master and who cares for us and loves us more than we love ourselves. So in the past, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You could sin and do what you like, because you liked sin. You loved sin, and so you lived in it. And what was the fruit? What was the consequence of living in sin? What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will look back to that time before you were converted, and some people will say, "Well, I wasn't as bad as others, but I know I was bad. I didn't commit gross sins, as you see so many doing these days, but I did sin, and I know what I did was wrong, and I'm ashamed of those things that I did." Others, converted from a grossly immoral background, look back, and they don't like to talk about it. "I don't want to tell you about my life before I was converted because it was so awful. I was so ungodly. I don't want to talk about it because I am ashamed of those things that I used to do in my pre-conversion life. I've come to Christ. I want to talk about Christ and what Christ has done. I'll tell you about what it was like the day I believed, and how glorious that was, and how wonderful it was to know the peace of God in my heart, to know that the Lord Jesus was now my Saviour, that he is now my Lord, and how he has transformed my life since that time, and now I walk with him and I love him and I want to serve him. Yes, I am his slave. I am a slave. But I'm so glad that I am. I am willingly a slave. And I want to do his will. I want to serve him. We become obedient slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we delight in that. And this is where you look at the law, and the law says what the law says, but our eyes are not on the law, our eyes are on Christ. What does Christ want of me? How does he want me to live? I want to live for Christ. What does Christ say? Yes, there is plenty in the Old Testament, there's plenty in the law that directs us in how we are to live. But so many parts of the law are now no longer valid. So we can eat pork. We can wear polyester and cotton shirts. And all these other things, they have gone. Christ does not require those things of us. What he does require is that we love God and that we love our neighbour and that we live our lives always with those two thoughts in our minds. Is what I am doing expressing love for God? Is what I am doing showing love for my neighbour? So we don't do those things of which we are now ashamed because we have a different slave master. The things which we're now ashamed of, there is a consequence of them, and it is death, Paul says. It brings death, and it brings eternal death. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 22, you have been set free from sin. We're free. We no longer have to live that way anymore. We're slaves of God. And what is the fruit of being a slave of God? The fruit that demonstrates whether we are true believers or not, it leads to sanctification. We become sanctified. It's a process. John Wesley taught instant sanctification. You pray and pray and pray and pray, and then suddenly, zap, you have this second experience after conversion, and that second experience sanctifies you. And in John Wesley's thought, it was not a process, it was an instantaneous act on the part of God. No, sanctification is a process that goes on throughout our lives, and there are ups and downs. Sometimes we make greater progress, sometimes we fall back. But hopefully it's not two steps forward and three steps back. It's rather three steps forward and two steps back. So we are making progress. But it's a step at a time. We plod along. We demonstrate our love for God and for Christ and for others in the way we live. We are sanctified, we become more like Christ. And its consequence, at the end, having demonstrated by the way we live our godliness, the fact that we are saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end, we receive eternal life. And so then Paul summarizes what is just said in those previous verses. The wages of sin is death. Just like those who go to work at the end of the week or at the end of the month, they expect to be paid. They don't go to work for nothing. They go to work because they need to earn money in order to buy food and clothing and all the other necessities of life. They expect payment for their labour. As it says elsewhere, the labourer is worthy of his hire. Sin pays wages. Death. Eternal punishment. The wrath of God poured out upon us forever. That's what we earn through sin and living in sin. The wonderful contrast is at the free gift of God. The free gift, not the wages. God doesn't pay us wages for the righteous. The free gift, freely given. The free gift of grace is eternal life. But it's found only in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not something that comes to us because we are worth it. It's not something that comes to us because we deserve it. It comes to us through grace. And that is why the gospel is described as the gospel of God's free grace shown towards sinners. Paul makes similar comments in Galatians chapter 5, where he shows the contrast between a life of sin and a life of godliness. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul is saying some of what he said at the beginning of chapter 6 about how we have been crucified with Christ. In Galatians 5 he's saying we need to continue to crucify the flesh, to put to death those things that are wrong. It's a process. It's not instantaneous. We labour at it throughout life because there is this glorious goal of eternal life in Christ for those who have the free gift of grace. So, in summary and conclusion, the way you live demonstrates who your master is. Is your master sin or righteousness? Sin or God? Which one is it? Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Who is your master? The way you live demonstrates who your master is. Someone who lives a life at peace with sin is not at peace with God. God was our enemy and sin was our friend. Now God is no longer our enemy, God is our friend. Sin is now our enemy. And if anyone says, what is sin? I don't recognize sin. Well, that means they're in a very bad state. Rather, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we love God and love to serve him. And we love to do what the Master commands. Fundamentally, to love God and to love our neighbour as ourselves. And not to twist it around and say, if I'm going to love my neighbour as myself, I need to love myself first. No, we already love ourselves. Everybody does. We need to love our neighbour as much as we love ourselves. Do you do what you feel like? You think, I feel this is the right thing to do. Well, feelings can be wrong. Sometimes we need to go against our feelings and do what is right. Pleasure comes before the work of the Master. But doing the work of the Master, doing the work of God, will bring blessing upon us. It might mean a time of trial, but it will bring great reward. If not in the here and now, in the future, and certainly in eternity. So are we going to show our love for God by the way we live, or are we going to live in conformity to the world? And we should live for God and show that out in the world. God willing, next week we will move on to look at verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7, which is Paul continuing to deal with this objection that he raised. What then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? It's a continuation of his argument. Remember, the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. Paul, as he dictated this, did not say, right, that's the end of chapter 6, we'll now begin chapter 7. These were placed there by men at a later date. And sometimes you question where they put the chapter and verse divisions. Because really, chapter 7, if we're going to have chapter and verse divisions, should be moved down to chapter 7 and verse 7. But sadly, that's not the case. We have to live with what we have. So we will see further reasons why we are not to sin, the reason being we are not under law, but under grace.